Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor of Shalom Shalom Congregation, a congregation that I co-founded with the late, great Dr. Zola Levitt back in September of 99 during the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot. So we've been doing this for, I don't know, do the math. How many years is that? It's over 25 years. but we're glad we could be with you tonight. And we are back in our study of Ephesians. We're getting close to concluding Ephesians chapter 5. And then after that, we'll look at the last chapter of Ephesians chapter 6 in the future. And I'm debating on what book of the Bible I should teach next. I'm trying maybe the book of Jeremiah, but if that's done, that would be a very long series. So I don't know. I'll pray about it, but what I like to do is when we do expository teaching in here, which is verse by verse study of a book of the Bible, I like to alternate between Old Testament, New Testament. So, I'm continuing to pray about that. Folks, we have some good news, but before I get to that, we do meet here every Shabbat evening, every Friday evening at 6 p.m. Central Standard Time, and we meet at the, Northwest Bible Church. Located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas. The zip is 75231. If you're interested, come visit us. We meet in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. And so please come and enjoy sound, in-depth biblical teaching that does emphasize the Jewish roots of our Christian faith. Also, may I add that we not only are committed to teaching the Word of God in a sound and thorough fashion, but we are also committed to doing Jewish evangelism in Israel among the precious Jewish people. And I've got some good news tonight. It looks like that we are a go for our 55th gospel outreach next month, 5 weeks away. As you know, Zola Levitt Ministries helps us with these outreaches. I was doing gospel outreaches to Israel before Zola Levitt Ministries got involved. Started 23 years ago. Me and another, gentleman by the name of Kevin Parker went on our own to Israel. We had such a burden for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I was at that time also affiliated with Zola Levitt Ministries, and Zola found out what we did and the universal receptivity that we received, that he was so blown away by it that he started a fund for us, a limited fund, called To the Jew First. So they helped supplement our trips, and we use the travel manager, Sandra Luttrell, and she's a godsend. She's so good at her job and helping us out, the best travel manager they ever had. So they sent us the airfare and the itinerary, the schedule, and we've approved it, and they are going to purchase those tickets for myself and Robert Williams, who will be going with me again. Robert's been to Israel with me four times. He has a ministry to the homeless in his church and a motorcycle ministry where they go to gas stations where he lives, and they help people who are poor and who need gas. And one lady they ministered to, shared the gospel with her, and she was needing new tires on her car, and they bought her new tires. So Robert's just not one who talks a good talk. He walks the walk. So I'm looking forward to going back to Israel with him, as I know he is eager to get back there. So folks, we will be going to Israel from March 24th. I'm not going to write it up here. Just remember it. March 24th through April 7th. And so to that end, we do need your support. This is a short notice, but we felt like we needed to get back there as soon as possible. And the only way this time that we can not go is if El Al itself cancels their flights, which they didn't when we couldn't go in October. But I was ready to go in October and pleaded with them to still let me go, but they felt like it was not safe to go at that time. And of course, safety, we don't cast it away. lest I be accused of being reckless or having some martyr's complex, all of which are false accusations. But obedience to the Lord is paramount. And when you're in a situation where it's either obey the Lord or give into fear, for safety's sake, I'm going, by God's grace and the power of His Spirit, I'm going to side on going to Israel while my safety is secondary. But they haven't had any issues over there. Traveling to Israel has been going on. Israeli Airlines, El Al, and all the United States Airlines are flying back and forth from Israel. So there's no issue here. And we do not venture into the Gaza area anyway. So on this trip, we will be ministering in Tel Aviv, Netanya, Tiberias, Galilee, Kiryat Shemona, which will be up in northern Israel, and then we will end the trip in Eilat, Israel, extreme southern Israel. Folks, to that, so I say this and ask you, we do need your support now. Every dollar, every cent counts so that we can go on this outreach. Please consider supporting Jewish evangelism that this ministry does. God promises that those who bless the Jewish people, He will bless in return. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The best way you can confer a blessing on the Jewish people is by giving them the opportunity to hear the gospel about their Messiah so that they might believe upon Him and have eternal life. It was to the Jewish people Jesus said He was sent first. And so we do go to the Jew first, not at the exclusion of the Gentiles. We also witness to the Arab peoples over there as well, and we share the gospel here as we're led. But our primary duty and calling is to take the gospel to the Jew first in Israel. And folks, please pray that we will have a successful outreach, traveling mercies, and safety that will be able to go and come back without any issue. We have gone to Israel when it was, quote, unsafe, unquote. We went during the Intifada from 2003 to 2005, when the Christian world completely abandoned going to Israel because they were afraid of the rampant terrorism. But we don't walk in fear, and there is no fear when the God of Israel is near. So we will be going back March 24th through April 7th. And again, if you would like to support us, we're a nonprofit, so every donation you give is tax deductible. You can click on the donate link there below the title of tonight's message and make a donation. It is a safe, secure website. And thank you for the support that you have given here in this congregation. And thank you for the support that people watching this service every week give. They also give. So we appreciate it. It's humbling that you do entrust us with your life earnings so that we together can bring the gospel back to the Jewish people. Everyone who gives will partake in the rewards this ministry will receive at the Bema Seat of Christ. Paul talks about that in the book of Philippians, I believe, that what you support us doing, you also are a participant through your financial involvement, and you too will receive rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. So that's good news. It will be March 24th through April 7th. Please pray for that. All right, folks, let's get into our study tonight. I forgot to add, this is our newsletter where you can read about our gospel witnessing encounters in Israel. This latest edition, the fall 2023 edition, talks about how we ministered to several Jewish people, showing them that, yes, the New Testament is for the Jewish people, contrary to the rabbis saying it's not. And we show them from scripture like Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, that the New Testament is for the Jewish people. So this is our quarterly newsletter. I just approved the final draft for our winter/spring 2024 edition of Search the Scriptures. It will be out within the next week. Those of you who receive it by email will get it by Monday or Tuesday. And those who will receive it by mail, you should get it by the end of next week. So now we're in Ephesians, back in our study, expositing Ephesians part 59. Ephesians 5, 29 through 31. We're looking at these passages. And in these verses, we see that it is the union of husband and wife that illustrates the greater spiritual union of Christ, the spiritual truth of Christ's union with the church. The union of husband and wife illustrates the greater spiritual truth of Christ's union with the church. So let us now look at these verses, and we will read them. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So verse 29 starts with the explanatory conjunction for, gar in the Greek. This indicates that Paul is now introducing an explanation for what he said in previous verses, particularly verse 28, when he says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." And for, verse 29, in other words, because, here's the reason why, "no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." So verses 29 and 30 explains that husbands' love of wives as their own bodies is the same way that Christ loves his body, the church. So verse 29 is introducing an explanation of what Paul said in verse 28. Having stated that he who loves his wife loves himself, Paul then becomes even more personal. He makes a categorical denial by saying, "No one hates his own flesh." And yes, there are people who, I suppose, hate themselves or deny themselves, like ascetics, or people who mutilate themselves or commit suicide. They definitely are the exceptions. But what Paul's stating here about no one hates his own flesh is a general truth, a proverbial maxim about occurrences which take place not only in the past, but in the present and the future as well. And so in this case, the general truth Paul is positing here is that no one ever hates his own flesh, a fact which can be applied to people in general, not just to husbands. So as you take care of your own body by eating right, exercising, and doing the normal things to continue on, so must the husband have that same behavior toward his wife, like it was his himself. Because in a spiritual and mysterious way, husband and wife are one. Not just physically when sexual intercourse occurs, but also spiritually and psychologically. And Paul makes the point here that he supports the idea that men take care of their bodies by asserting the truth that people do not despise their bodies, but they tend to take good care of their needs. And so what he's implying here is that husbands should similarly be give attention, be attuned to the needs of their wives, and endeavor to attend to them. So this is a general rule. As a person cares for himself, he should also have the same care and consideration for his wife. And Paul says, it's interesting, he says here, "For no one hates his own flesh." So he switches from the word body to the word flesh here, and he can use both words interchangeably. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 6:16, 15:39 through 40, and 2 Corinthians 4:10 through 11. I think he switches from the word body to flesh here, probably because he's anticipating his quotation of Genesis 2:24 in Ephesians 5, 31. And note here, he uses the word nourish and cherishes. Nourish and cherishes. That's an interesting word here. Nourish and cherishes. But he nurtures and takes tender care of it. The word here, a but, introduces a contrast. Marking the contrast to no one ever hates his own flesh. And so Paul uses two words here, by the way, that are used in the Greek for those in charge of a nursery of children. Isn't that interesting? He uses the same two words of nurture and cherishing, which are the same, which are in the language of Greek, the words used for those who are charged with a nursery. They are charged to take care and nourish the infants or the young children in that nursery. Note here the word nourish literally means to bring up from childhood, to rear up. In the Septuagint, the word appears 19 times, and it translates 6 Hebrew words. 11 times from the main word gidal, which means to grow up or to rear, to bring up children. 2 Kings 10:6, Isaiah 23:4. In some cases, the word was used to nurse a child. In the New Testament, it is used only here and in Ephesians 6:4. In Ephesians 6:4, it's used, that word nourish is used to refer to fathers who rear their children. Similarly here, it has the same meaning, that of a parent who nurtures a child. The second word means to cherish, nourishes and cherishes. The second word, cherishes, also means to comfort, to cherish, to warm someone. And it occurs only 4 times in the Septuagint. And it translates 3 Hebrew words and means to warm someone or something. Deuteronomy 22:6, Job 39:14. It can also mean to nurse an infant child, 1 Kings 1:4. The word cherish can also mean to take care for a person, to take care for a person or entity. So note here that the husband, as he nourishes and takes care of himself, this must be the same treatment he should show his wife. The word nourishes and cherishes also are in the present tense, which means it is something to be repeated in customary fashion. Amen. So Paul stresses the husband's duty to love his wife should involve comforting or nourishing and cherishing. And just as he takes care of himself in that way, so should he take care of his wife. And it's the word cherish and nourish can be used in a metaphorical or symbolic sense of giving nurturing care and cherishing someone. It's interesting. Paul uses both of these terms, cherishing and or nourishing and cherishing, for the Thessalonians while he was ministering to them in Thessaloniki. He says this, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother, taking care of her own children. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. So once again, the pattern and example that husbands are to follow is to be modeled after who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus cherishes, nourishes, brings up his church, both individually and corporately. Amen. And he takes care of his spiritual body, the church. Husbands are to consider then how Christ presently cares for his church and follow his example in tenderly caring and providing for their wives. It is through the ascended Christ, that the whole body of believers receives all it needs for building itself up in love. So Paul will end verse 29 by telling the husbands, Christ is to be your moral example, and how he takes care of, cherishes, and nourishes the church should be the same way a husband should nourish and cherish his wife. The pattern, of course, being set forth by the Lord Jesus Christ in his intimate, faithful, nourishing, and cherishing care of the church. So, the reason why husbands should love their wives is because Christ, in like fashion, takes care of the church. So Paul here is invoking the imagery of the church as the body of Christ to reinforce his overall argument that husbands should care for their wives as their own bodies. Now, of course, we are not literally part of Christ's physical body, but we are part of his body in a spiritual manner. His spirit lives in us. We are connected to him, the head, and we are connected to one another. And then Paul goes back to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. In the book of Genesis, you'll find the beginning of creation, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of or the introduction of Satan himself, the first sin, the beginning of sin and the fall in the book of Genesis, the beginning of Gentile nations and the Jewish nation via the patriarch Abraham. And so too we have the beginning and first mention of marriage in the book of Genesis, which means literally the beginnings. Bereshit is the Hebrew word for it. So Paul now is citing a text from the first book of the Torah to undergird and reinforce his argument about marriage. And just as the wife is to love, the husband is to love his wife by nourishing and cherishing her, following the example of Christ, tender care of the church. So, in that sense, we are told that verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and bones. Because we are members of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are also, if we're husbands, responsible to take care of our wives in the same manner and fashion as Christ takes care of the church. The noun member here, where Paul says we are members of the body of Christ, it's interesting because the word member here does not mean a member of an organization, but it means it has reference to limbs or members of a body. The church is not an organization. It's not an institution. It is a living, growing, born-again community of those who have been saved by Jesus Christ and are now under his headship, whereby he takes care of us. He nourishes and cherishes us. So, if you're worried tonight about where your next meal is going to come from, how you're going to pay the bills, or about going to Israel, Jesus is committed to your care, invariably. He will take care of you by nourishing you, seeing that you grow and mature, and by seeing that you are looked after. And so, on a lesser plane, that is what the husband is to do for the wife. He's to take care of her, cherish her, and look after her. So, nothing or no one will impede their relationship, and nothing or no one will deceive because the husband is doing his job by nourishing and cherishing his wife. Amen. If you remember, when Paul uses the body imagery for the church, in 1 Corinthians 12, he shows that though believers may have different gifts, all are members of the body of Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurs simultaneously with your salvation. It's not a second blessing. It's not subsequent to salvation. It happens at the same time you are saved, and at that point, Christ then baptizes you or places you into his body, the church, by spirit baptism, and whereby the church then becomes a close-knitted spiritual organism. And so Paul's use of the, or his use and illustration for the physical body, I think, demonstrates the close, intimate, a relationship of the members with Christ. He nurtures and takes tender care of the church, the members of his body, as shown by his sacrificial death for the church, which we read earlier in Ephesians 5:25. I want you to think about this. Just as Jesus looks after himself, so too has he the same attentive care to the church. That's a mind blower. Just as Jesus looked after himself and sought to do the will of the Father and thereby in the end be eminently blessed, so too does he have your welfare in mind, individually and corporately, as members of his body, the church. That's so never doubt the love that God has shown to you through his Son, Jesus Christ. So, although the body is used metaphorically of the church, it is not used as an analogy of the wives' role of submission as earlier in this context. It's used for an example for the husband to love his wife. And the pattern being, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul will tell us, he will substantiate his point, or validate it, if you will, by quoting Scripture. He will quote Scripture. So Paul has told us in verses 29 and 31, he's exhorted husbands to take care of their wives by nourishing and cherishing them, and by this, following the example of the way Christ nurtures and takes tender care of the church. Why? Because he says we are members of his body and are depicted as being from his flesh and bones. And Paul then will validate this from the Tanakh, from the Old Testament, specifically from the Torah in Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Now we're in verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave, or be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. So let's go there quickly. Genesis 2:24. Paul is speaking within the context of marriage, the first marriage that was ordained by God, the marriage between Adam and Eve. I want you to note in Genesis 2:23, Adam made a prophecy that would be true of all men and women in the state of marriage. Adam and Eve being, of course, the first, the prototype. Adam says in verse 23, this is speaking of Eve, his wife, the woman. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Notice that Paul also uses the term flesh and bones, like we find here in Genesis 2:23. So once again, we have a beautiful prophetic type of the unfallen Adam, typifying the Lord Jesus, and his love for the church, typified by Eve. And that's not reaching, because Paul will say that Adam is a type and foreshadow of Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Amen? 1 Corinthians 15. So to think about it, Paul is saying in a greater and more spiritual way, we are the bones and flesh of Christ's body, being members of His church because of the unbreakable bond that salvation affords us when we are then unified with the Savior. But Adam here indeed did prophesy. And he was truly made of bone from his bone and flesh from his flesh. 1 Corinthians 11:18. And then in verse 24, the calling of most men is to leave their family, their mother and father and their siblings, and to be joined to his wife. That doesn't mean in leaving mother and father that excuses the responsibility to honor one's parents. Not at all. But one flesh here speaks of complete unity of parts making a whole. So this marital union was complete and whole with two people who were man and woman in a monogamous relationship. So these defilers and deceivers who want to try to read the oxymoronic and blasphemous idea of gay marriage into the Bible, it's not there. And to desecrate marriage and vitiate it from the way God ordained and intended it to be is exactly what they're doing when they say a man can legitimately marry a man, or a woman can legitimately marry a woman, or a man can marry more than one wife, or a woman can have more than one husband. It's the scripture blatantly contradicts that and teaches strongly against it. In the beginning, God intended and created marriage to be between one man and one woman alone, a monogamous covenantal relationship that we call marriage. And Jesus and the apostles follow in the same biblical vein in the New Testament. Case closed. So then in verse 24 in Genesis 2, Moses writes here, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh. And Paul says the same thing here in Ephesians 5:31. So let's look at this more carefully. Paul's citation from the Pentateuch or the Torah in Genesis 2:24 is the foundational basis for marriage established by God from the beginning between one man and one woman. And so Paul cites this to show that husbands should love their wives because the wife has become an integral part of the husband. The two have become one flesh, which is also illustrative of Christ's intimate bond of union with the believer, and believers in plural as well, with the believer and with believers, with the saved individual in the church and with all saved individuals in the church, both individual and corporately. Then Paul says that the man, re-echoing Moses' words in Genesis 2:24, he says the man is to leave his father and mother. Now this term leave must be understood in a relative way in terms of degree. Both spouses will relinquish their primary allegiance to their set of parents and transfer it to one another in marriage, though they remain obligated to honor their parents, care for them in their old age, and listen to their advice. But their principal focus will now be on their spouses. That's why it's always a good idea that once you leave father and mother and to marry your wife, not to live with your parents if you can help it. Because every situation I've known where that has happened, it's been nothing but problems, because one side of the family wants to interfere in your marriage while the other side of the family also wants to interfere. So it's best that man and wife woman and man leave both parental settings and be joined together so that their primary attention and focus will be on their spouse. And once they come together, it says the two shall be one flesh, or joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That word joined actually literally means shall be bonded. And it has the literal sense of gluing two objects together. In fact, the Greek word, or the noun form of this word here, joined, the noun form of that word in the Greek is the same word used for glue. Isn't that interesting? So they should be stuck together. Now, I get this. I'm speaking on an ideal plane. Many marriages are far from the biblical example, either because one or both spouses refuse to follow God's instructions for a proper godly marriage. On one hand, the woman refuses to submit to her godly husband through no fault of his own, because she wants to do her thing, or she has found something better somewhere else. This guy makes more money and he has more promise in the world than you, so I'm leaving you. That is flat out sin, and it's adultery. Then on the other hand, you have the husband who neglects his wife and doesn't want to have anything to do with her for whatever reason. Maybe he's found somebody he thinks is better. Those are cases where you have a dysfunctional marriage, not a godly, ideal Christian marriage. Paul is talking about marriages here that are not on just on the ideal plane. They do exist. Although the state of marriage has been damaged, impugned, and wrecked by our godless secular society, it's getting harder and harder to maintain a good Christian marriage. I'm sorry, but that's just a fact. But that doesn't take away from what God commands a husband and wife to do in contributing to a healthy, Christ-centered, godly Christian marriage. So they two shall be joined together. The Hebrew term for this also can have the sense of gluing, joining two together, such as when it is used, unfortunately, of the craftsman who glues the components of an idol together. The Greek term was also used to call on the people to hold tight to the Lord their God. Joshua 23:8, Psalm 73:28 in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. But verse 31 of Ephesians 5 has the idea of a man and woman coming together in a close, intimate relationship that is inseparable, which encompasses every aspect of their beings, emotional, physical, and spiritual. It certainly obviously includes the physical relationship, since Paul uses a cognate verb here to speak of the bonding that occurs between a man and a woman, but it refers to physical relationship, spiritual relationship, and emotional relationship. So when you join yourself with somebody else, sexually speaking, you better make sure that that person is your spouse. Because outside of marriage, to engage in sexual intercourse is to join yourself with that person in an illegitimate way. In fact, Paul says that those who engage in sexual intercourse with a prostitute are one with that prostitute. 1 Corinthians 6:16. So there is a bonding, there is in a mysterious sort of way, there is a bonding between two people who come together in a sexual manner. So that's why God intended that to occur only within the context of marriage. Whereas in the last line before Paul's citation of Genesis 2:24, the apostle did say, we are members of Christ's body. And then he reinforces that, of course, as I said earlier, by the testimony of Torah from Bereshit 2:24. So the two are one flesh in marriage. Genesis 2:24, quoted here in Ephesians 5:31, also is quoted in Matthew 19:5 and its parallel in Mark 10:7 and 8. And there in those two passages in the Gospels, Jesus is quoting Genesis 2:24. So let there be no mistake that God himself told Moses on Mount Sinai, and Moses wrote it as part of the law, that marriage is to be between one man and one woman, and they shall be joined together as one flesh. Then that God-ordained covenant of marriage was then reaffirmed and upheld when God in the flesh personally spoke that to people when he was ministering in Israel 2,000 years ago. So you got God speaking with Moses face to face on Mount Sinai, telling him about marriage, which the result is Genesis 2:24. And then you've got the Son of God, God in the flesh, telling it to all people for all time, starting with those in Israel that he was standing in the presence of, that marriage is indeed between one man, one woman, and the consummation of their marriage through sexual relations makes them, cements the fact that they are now one together in marriage, both physically, spiritually, emotionally, and so forth. So we have this fact of one man, one woman joined together in marriage, revealed in the Old Testament, reaffirmed in the New Testament. And so, having stated that Eve was one with Adam and having come out of him, Genesis 2:24 then concludes that in the future, man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So in like manner here in Ephesians 5, Paul argues that husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies, just as Christ loves the church, because we are members of his ecclesial body. And of course, to conclude his point, Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 to demonstrate and underline that in marriage, man and woman are one flesh. That's why God hates divorce so much, because it's a tearing apart of a union. It is a besmirching of the God-ordained covenant of marriage. Now, I'm not going to sit up here and make divorced people feel condemned. There are biblical and just reasons for divorce. And those who have been divorced and tried to salvage their marriage and in a Christian godly way, you will not be indicted for that divorce. You will not be condemned for that. Divorce was permitted because, as we know, the law of Moses said of the hardness of men's hearts, the hardness of men's hearts. So Paul gives a fitting conclusion here by citing Genesis 2:24 and Ephesians 5:31 as a summary, and might I add, a fitting conclusion to what he has said in verses 28 through 30 of Ephesians 5. And that reinforces the concept that the husband is compelled, nay, he is commanded by God to love his wife because they are one flesh, and no normally sane person hates his own flesh, but rather nurtures it, cherishes it, takes care of it in the same way that Christ loves his body, the church. And when the man leaves his parents, he is then to join or cleave to his wife. Again, the verb here that Paul uses in the Greek means to glue, cement, as the welding of two metals together. So body and soul must be wedded together, people clinging to each other. That's what should accompany the joining of husband and wife in the marriage. Though the man and woman are two independent individuals before they married, when they marry, the husband is to leave his father and mother and they shall be glued or cemented together. Doesn't mean that the husband and wife lose their personal identity or their individuality, but it does mean they are one in marital covenant under the authority of God and Jesus Christ, with Him giving them the example to follow as He is joined and cares for the church. So to be joined, means to join, join fast together, to glue together, to cement together, to be joined in the closest union possible, to be bonded together. So much so that you become one. It's more than just living together, more than just having sex and bearing offspring. Animals can do that. It is a union, a spiritual union manifested by a physical union that is wrought by God alone. It is a spiritual union that places man above the physical plane of animals. It is a spiritual fullness Paul is talking about here, entailing sharing of life together, a dedication, a consecration, a completeness, a satisfaction that makes the person the exclusive possession of God and of the spouse. And such a cleaving, such a joining together of a spiritual union can only be wrought and brought about by God alone. For this to happen, both the husband and wife must be willing and submissive to God to bring about such a joining together. Quickly, and then we'll conclude. When Paul talks about husband and wife joining themselves together in marriage in Ephesians 5:31, we can think of three unions within a true marriage. That is a marriage that readily cleaves and is really joined together by God, according to Matthew 19:6 and Genesis 2:24, and Ephesians 5:31. First of all, there is the physical union in marriage, the physical joining of husband and wife, the sharing of each other's bodies. See 1 Corinthians 7:2 through 5. But note, physical sharing cannot reach its ultimate fullness unless it is experienced while conscious of God's warm and tender mercies. Second, in the joining of man and woman in marriage, there is a mental union, the sharing of each other's life, which entails dreams, hopes, aspirations, and the working together to realize those dreams and hopes for both husband and wife and their children. Then we have the spiritual union, the third way a husband and wife are to be joined together. They are to be joined together with a spiritual union. What is that? Well, it's the sharing, unifying, and molding of each other's spirit. This can be brought about only by God, the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, there has to be a sharing together with God. This can be done as both husband and wife pray together, study the Word of God together. Now, that may be easier than it sounds, because I knew one. I've known two people where they would try to humbly study the Scriptures with their wives, and all their wives could do was contradict and find trouble with what they were saying. That's not the way you come together as Christians in a marriage. You are to study the Word of God together, study it responsibly, study it soberly, and study it soundly. That's how you are to do this. So marriage then is a sharing of your faith, one to another. So there's the physical union, the mental union, and the spiritual union. And both husband and wife submit themselves in the fear of God day by day. And in doing so, they set out to nourish and cherish the other, even as the Lord nourishes and cherishes the church. They work to become part of each other, so they deliberately seek to become one together, physically, mentally, and spiritually. And this unifying is done by God. God takes such deliberate purpose and sacrifice required. to do this. And he set the example with Christ dying for the redeemed, the church, and then nourishing and cherishing them in the process. And so God's purpose and plan for marriage is that husband and wife come together as one. They should nourish and cherish each other, and the husband should take the lead in that, and his example should be the clear example of Christ intimately caring for and nourishing his church. So once again, Scripture upholds, affirms, and declares that what the true nature of marriage is, as it is patterned after the Christ's relationship with the church. The marriage is a type and shadow of the greater reality of Christ's intimate union and relationship with the church. Marriage foreshadows that. But the day is coming at the rapture of the church when the church spiritually, as the betrothed to Jesus Christ, will then become his spiritual bride that awaits the wedding supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. That will occur in heaven prior to our returning with Jesus to this earth. Revelation 19. So that's why there will be no physical marriage in heaven accompanied by the sexual act. Jesus, of course, tells us that. Why? Because marriage, now we're speaking within the context of prophetic types and shadows, because earthly marriage foreshadows a greater reality that will permanently replace it when all believers will be united with Jesus. He will give them their new resurrection bodies at the rapture of the church. So marriage, in terms of prophetic symbolism, in terms of type and shadow, points to the greater reality of the marriage, the spiritual marriage between Christ and his church, his own body, which is, there's such an inseparable connection to it that Paul likens it to being members of Christ's flesh and bones. Amen. So marriage, the Christian home, is to be lived in the very presence and atmosphere of the Lord. It is to be governed by the Lord. And the Christian home is to have three involved: husband and wife, and Jesus Christ, whom they submit to and obey. He is the head of the home, and he signs the husband the leading role of the family, and he is to self-sacrificially take care of his wife, which entails nourishing and cherishing her, and she in return should love and cherish him. And I believe it had either one marriage partner or both followed and taken seriously the example Christ set for his church, divorces in the church would be seldom and few and far between. But because many in the church act like the world, don't take the sacred solemnity of marriage seriously, divorce has now become rampant because the two are not in unison when it comes to faith, when it comes to cooperation, when it comes to serving one another, when it comes to caring and nourishing for one another. When you leave off those things, then you invite the dreaded D word into that marriage, divorce. But thank God that earthly marriage looks forward for the believer to the day when we will be united with the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing him face to face, and we will then be his spiritual bride, whom he cherishes and nourishes now, but will cherish and nourish for all eternity. A relationship that cannot be broken. Once you are united with Jesus Christ in salvation, there is a oneness, a spiritual union that no man or devil can break. Amen. So for all those who are married, look to the example of Jesus Christ and His faithful, never failing care for His church as He cherishes and nourishes it. Let that be your guide. Let that be your example. All others fade in comparison. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach, Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.